If we deliberately keep on sitting after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only the fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you how it communicates yourself to us. And even as we see this morning the truth of what it means to be concerned and be terrified of falling into the hands of the living God, may you direct our hearts towards truth. May the Spirit of God work in our hearts, transforming us. May the Word of God have its work in our hearts. May we not rebel. Make us like Christ. Make us like our Savior, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. We've come to the fourth of five warnings that are in the book of Hebrews. Sure many of you will recall that in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through verse 4, the call was to not drift. Don't drift. Don't just go with the flow. He literally says in chapter 2 that we haven't been paying attention to what we've heard, and he encourages them to pay attention to what we've heard. And then verse 2 says that if this is how he responded, if this is how God requires us to respond to the message of angels, that is the message that came down by the angels, the law, the Torah, if the lesser is true, and he expected things from us, from them for sure, of the Torah, verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation that was first attested by the Lord? So the point is, pay attention and don't drift. In chapter 3, we came to the second of the five warnings. In chapter 3, verse 7, he tells us, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart, verse 7 says. Today, if you hear his voice, verse 7 says, verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of the testing in the wilderness. Once again, arguing from the lesser to the greater. If he dealt with them harshly because of their hardened hearts, how will he deal with us because of our hardened hearts? So his encouragement is, don't harden your hearts. Then chapter 5, we came to the third warning. Verse 11 says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And essentially then he encourages them to not become dull of hearing. And it's actually in the context of this section where he deals with that issue of milk versus meat. You ought to, because of your dullness of hearing, because you're not willing to listen, he tells them, while you guys are supposed to have meat, Instead, you're still drinking milk. You haven't even been weaned, and it's been so long. And he warns them against this. He says, you need to not be dull of hearing. And today we come to the fourth. The fourth starts really in chapter 10, verse 23, what we looked at last week, where it says, don't give up your confession. Verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't give up your confession. It starts in 23, and the consequences of giving up your confession are alluded to in verses 25 and 27. You remember at the end of 25 when it tells us not to neglect the meeting or the synagoguing together, as is the habit of some. It says, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And we said that that day is a day of judgment that is going to come from the writer's perspective, is still in advance. It's going to come on the people who give up their confession. Verse 27 also alludes to that punishment. It says in verse 27, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire. Verses 30 and 31 then tell us that this is nothing other than the experience of the vengeance of God being poured out on those who, in verse 29, spurn the Son of God, profane the blood of the covenant, and outrage the Spirit of grace. All of this is happening. Now, the words of this warning, when we read through them, it concludes in 31 by simply saying it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This ought to be terrifying to us. The words of this warning are terrifying. If you continue sinning willfully and there remains no longer a sacrifice for sin, or continue sinning willfully, and there remains no longer a sacrifice for sin, but rather than a sacrifice for sin, there remains fearful expectation of judgment, a furious or zealous fire. I mean, what does that sound like to you? If the prospect in reading this of experiencing the vengeance of God in a zealous fire for sinning willfully, and that there is no sacrifice for that sin, if that prospect doesn't give you pause or even give you outright depression, then we have here a failure to communicate. I'm not communicating well, or you're not listening well. If you sin willfully, then there's no sacrifice for your sin. Don't ponder it too long. I don't want you to think about all of your sins. But I want you to think about it just for a little bit. How many of those sins that you committed were not willful? I mean, if I wanted to, I could sit here and make a list of everything in the last 24 hours. And I would guarantee you that most of them were willful. I did them on purpose. Listen to what's being said, folks. Listen to what's being said. Don't let this pass you by. This ought to give you pause. It might even ought. I don't know if that's correct grammar. It might even ought to give you terror. If you go on sinning willfully, there is no sacrifice for your sin. Does that bother you? I hope it bothers you. I hope it bothers you. I hope you listen on because it bothers you. The question is, what does this mean when he says it? Well, there are a number of proposals. I'm going to give you two of the most prominent ones, and I'll give you the third one, which isn't the most prominent one, but is what I'm going to defend, at least explain this morning, if not defend. Proposal number one says, since this is a mixed group of believers and unbelievers, at this point, the writer of Hebrews turns from the believers to the unbelievers. That's rhetorically, he turns to them. And he warns them to hold their confession, to take the confession that they've been speaking about, the confession and profession of their hope, take it seriously. And he's imploring them, these unbelievers who are in the midst of the believers, and saying, don't turn from this confession of faith. Don't turn away, really, from the Son of God. In other words, if you are here in this church, the church that we're talking about in the book of Hebrews, that is primarily made up of Jewish people who are suffering persecution, not just periodically from Rome, but ongoingly they're suffering persecution from their friends and families, from their tribe, from the nation. And you consider apostatizing, you consider going back, you are in essence turning your back not on a church, you are turning your back on the Son of God. And God will hold you accountable for that, and He will punish you for that. That's proposal number one. I don't think here, and my response to proposal number one is, I don't think that this can be talking about true believers, because true believers are not ever in any danger of losing their salvation. So I think that's right. Proposal number two says simply that you can lose your salvation. Now what this is talking about is talking about true believers, and that the true believers are about to lose their salvation because they've turned their back on Christ. In fact, they say, the people who advocate for this position, in essence, say, why make the text say what it's not saying? If it's saying that you are brothers and you're believers, but that you are in danger of hellfire, then just accept it. If it says that there's no sacrifice for sin, then there's no sacrifice for their sin. Verse 32 talks about them as having been given light. So these were enlightened believers. And God will revoke His sacrifice for them. And they will be sent to hell, a zealous fire, or a furious fire. Here are my responses to both proposals, just briefly, not in detail at all. The first proposal has the writer addressing these people as if they are Christians and then saying, but you're not really Christians. I'm going to address you like you're Christians. I'm going to call you brother, but you're not really Christians. And I think that that doesn't really make sense, first of all. It also, proposal number one also has them holding to a false profession. They're professing hope, and then the writer of Hebrews is saying, hold on to that false profession. It would seem that if the pattern would hold up as the Apostle Paul deals with in other places, as the New Testament deals with in other places, if somebody is holding to a false profession, the normal response is to repent of that false profession, not hold on to it. Not to transform that false profession into a real profession. No, you need to turn from whatever is false. You don't ask them to hold on to it tighter. So that would be my response, why I don't particularly like proposal number one. Proposal number two, that says that these are just believers who are about to lose their salvation. The second seems to defy the entirety of scriptural teaching on the perseverance of the saints and our security that we have in Christ. It's as if you are saying, well, Jesus says in John 10 that nobody can pluck you out of my hands, yet you're saying somehow that we can pluck ourselves out of his hand. And that's just one passage. I think the key, look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. The key, I think, to all of this is the first word in this text. Look, I'm sorry, don't go back to Hebrews 9 yet. Go to Hebrews 10. And look at verse 26. And tell me what the first word is of Hebrews 10, 26. Because the first word gives it away. What's the first word? Yeah, it says for, right? It says for in English. And it connects. It connects back to last week's message. Hold on to your confession. Remember, verse 23 said, hold on to your confession. It said, encourage one another in the context of regularly synagoguing together. In other words, you synagogue together, and that's the context in which you are an encouragement with other followers of Christ. And this, according to verse 25, becomes more important because we are getting closer to what he terms the day. And the day was a prophetic way of addressing impending judgment, probably here a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 under Titus. So the day of judgment is coming. And it's coming for the following reasons. Says the day of judgment is coming because we go on sinning deliberately. And the word there, sinning, means a repetitive and habitual and ongoing sin. So the day of judgment is coming. And it's coming because we go on sinning. Now, I said that it was because of the first word. The first word in English is for. The first word in Greek is not for. There's actually a word that comes before it. It starts with the word where it says here in verse 26. It says, if we go on sinning deliberately or willfully. The actual first word in the Greek text is the word deliberately. Deliberately, if we go on sinning. And there's a reason that that word is put there. Now we turn over to Hebrews 9. Remember when we looked at Hebrews 9, we looked at the ministry of the high priest. The high priest once a year was supposed to go into the holiest place. In Hebrews 9, verse 7, he goes into the second, which is the holiest place. It says, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offered himself, listen to this, for the unintentional sins of the people. Now why is it that he says here that it's for the unintentional sins of the people? Well, for that we're going to have to look way back. So turn all the way back to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 15. And if you want to, if you're real quick and you get there early, Numbers 15 and then Leviticus 24. Why does he say that he only is there to offer sacrifice for the unintentional sins of the people? What about the intentional sins of the people? Numbers 15, verses 29 through 31. It says, you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally. For him who is naive among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with high hand, the idea of high-handed there means boldly or intentionally. The person who does anything with a high hand, he is, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So notice that there is a sacrifice for the unintentional sins, but notice there's no sacrifice for the intentional sin. What is there for the intentional sin? The high-handed sin. He says that that person shall be utterly cut off. Now there's a whole debate as to what that being cut off means. Some people think it means being kicked out of the country, but Leviticus 24 actually gives us a picture of what that cutting off means. Leviticus 24, verse 16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord, same idea as in Numbers 15, it's a blasphemer, it's the high-handed, the intentional blasphemy. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. That's the key to understanding what's going on here. Because the first word is the word, back in Hebrews 10, the first word is the word deliberately. Now, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the writer of Hebrews had at the time, the Greek word that's used to translate the word unintentionally back in Numbers 15 is the exact same word that is used to describe deliberately. The first word of our text, deliberately. It has the alpha privative on the front that negates it, but other than that, the vocab word is exactly the same. So what we have here is that verse 26 of Hebrews 10 is an allusion to the teaching out of the law, out of Numbers 15. The writer here is only partly addressing, in verse 26, he's only partly addressing the situation of the Hebrews that he's writing to. But more so what he's doing is he's setting down the principle that has led to their impending doom. Does that make sense? He is laying out now the principle. He is about to bring a day of judgment on these people. And he's setting out a principle and saying, listen, here is the principle. This is the reason behind why it is that I'm bringing before you this day of impending doom. Just like Numbers 15 says, there is no sacrifice for their intentional blasphemy. Well, what else does he say? Look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses. Well, what does set aside mean? The word that's translated as set aside is used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8. You can turn there if you want to, but I'll read it out loud. 1 Thessalonians 4:8 says, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So if you disregard what he's saying, you're disregarding God. The word disregard there is the same word that's translated as set aside in Hebrews 10:28. So what is the person doing here in Hebrews 10:28? He's not just putting something to the side for later. He is literally disregarding or rejecting it. So what is he saying there? The law is that blasphemy. What is he? Sorry, I can't read my own notes here. He's not just setting aside, but he is literally rejecting. He's disregarding the revelation of God, and thus he is committing blasphemy. And blasphemy here is the sin that's in view. That's what setting aside the law of Moses means. Now, what was to happen to the person who set aside the law of Moses? The person who set aside the law of Moses was supposed to be stoned without mercy. Now, back to the principle in verse 26. There is no sacrifice in the Old Testament for willful blasphemy. Rather, what is there? Well, there is exactly what this text says there should be. There is an expectation of judgment. Remember also the principle from the lesser to the greater. If there was impending judgment for someone whose blasphemy was to disregard the Torah, how much greater judgment for one whose blasphemy is to disregard the Son of God, to disregard the blood of the covenant, to disregard the Spirit of God's grace, or we could even put it God's Spirit of grace. And folks, that's why he describes the impending day of doom in verse 27 as a fury of fire that will consume adversaries. Because that's what they should expect. They should expect impending doom for their blasphemy. So what's the scenario? This really sums up my proposal for what this passage means. Among this group of Christian Jews, there were a few who, under pressure from persecution, were literally thinking of recanting. But just for now, just for a little while. They would recant temporarily, only to realign with the church and with Christianity when the persecution slowed. Doesn't that sound like a great plan? I mean, God sees what's in my heart, right? So I'm recanting on the outside, but I'm really with you guys on the inside. And later on, when all of this dies down, when my parents and my family are more reasonable, at that point, then I'll realign with the church. I'll realign with you Christians. Do you understand that's why it was important back in verse 25 when he says that some of you are neglecting the synagoguing together? It wasn't the idea of, hey, we just need to go to church. It was a whole idea of association. You would rather associate yourself with your Jewish heritage than with the believers, because you're embarrassed by the believers. Or associating with the believers brings some kind of persecution, brings some kind of turmoil into your life. And he's saying, absolutely not. Synagogue together. I don't care about the synagogue of unbelieving Jews. I care about the synagogue of believing Jews, is essentially what he's saying. So the scenario is that they would leave for a moment. When things slow down, they would realign themselves with the church and with Christianity. The writer of Hebrews, in warning them, is warning them as did the prophets of old. Judgment is coming. If you do not hold the confession of our hope, judgment is coming. And do you really think that God's just going to let you skate? I'm pretty sure the word skate is not in the Greek, but that's the idea. Do you think God's going to let you skate? Do you think he's going to let you get by? No, the day is coming, and that day will be filled with zealous, furious fire. And it will consume you along with all those who have been fit for judgment. So what's the furious fire? I think that what he's referring to here is the judgment on Israel in AD 70. He's giving them a very specific prophecy. He's giving them a very specific warning. And really, historical accounts bear this out. Josephus tells us that the intent when Titus, the Roman general who came through, his intent was to spare the temple. Now, we don't know if that's true or not. Josephus tended to write as kind of a peacemaker between Jews and Romans, and so he didn't want to make his Roman bosses angry, and so he usually softened things that they did. But the account that we have from what he says is this. He says that Titus was intending to spare the temple, but some of the Jews got in mind that they would light fires in order to burn out the Romans so that the Romans couldn't get away. They were going to surround them with fire. And once Titus's forces saw that they were using fire, they completely unleashed fire on the entire city. It started actually with one Roman person trying to throw a firebrand that was tossed down to them by one of the Jews, and he threw it back up. It hit the temple wall and lit everything on fire. That's the way Josephus recalls the event. The point here, though, is that Titus apparently wasn't intending to destroy the whole city. What he intended to do is to surround the city, lay siege on it, and bring the city of Jerusalem back into subjection. Now here's the part where I say history bears out what Paul is saying here. Paul says that it was burnt with a furious fire, and sure enough, that city was burnt with a furious fire. But what do these Jews, who may or may not be in Jerusalem, in fact, are probably in northern Africa, where this letter was probably written to, what do these Jews have anything to do with the temple in Jerusalem? Remember I mentioned Josephus said that 1.1 million people died. Now here's the question. How in the world in an ancient city like Jerusalem do you get 1.1 million people? Ancient cities did not have the infrastructure to support large populations like that in general. And cities that grew to be large in number usually didn't last very long because inevitably there was some kind of outbreak of some kind of disease because everything was so unsanitary. Yet, Josephus insists that there were 1.1 million people killed. Now, other historians go as low as 350,000 people killed. It wasn't 1.1 million, but still, 350,000 people killed. How many people then were in the city? Now, how in the world do you get a million people into this small city of Jerusalem, the ancient part of the city of Jerusalem? It's not a modern metropolis. They couldn't sustain that population. The solution actually comes in the timing of Titus's siege. By all historical accounts, Titus starts to lay siege on Jerusalem right before the Passover. Now, folks, if you remember in our study of the Psalms, especially when we talked about the Psalms of Ascent, we said that there were three festivals that happened in Jerusalem in which the Jews were required, if you were an observant Jew, you were required to make your way to Jerusalem. The primary of those feasts was the Feast of Passover. What does that tell us? That temporarily, the city of Jerusalem's population, it was temporarily inflated because of the Feast of Passover. Everybody following me so far? Okay. Now, if these North African Jews decided that they were going to side with the observant Judaizers, where would they have been at Passover? You didn't have an option, folks. You couldn't say, you know what? I don't want to go. If you were going to side with the Jews, you would be observant. These people would have been in Jerusalem. And what would have happened to them? The judgment of God would have rained down on them in a furious fire as perpetuated by Titus and his forces. What does this mean for our text? This means for our text that if these people had chosen to realign themselves, they would have all been in Jerusalem. And by the way, they had freedom. For those who were believing, they had freedom to be in Jerusalem or to not be in Jerusalem. What does Paul say to the Corinthians? He says, to the Jew, I became a Jew that I might win Jews. What does that mean? That means that when I was around them, I wanted to win them, so I didn't do anything to offend them. I ate kosher. I dressed correctly. I observed the feasts. I didn't offend them. And he was free to do that. But for those who had specifically realigned themselves away from Christianity, back with their Judaism, they would have been, during the siege of Titus, drawn right back into the furious fire that the writer of Hebrews talks about. I haven't even gotten to the point of my sermon. I just want you to understand this is why I think that this is saying what it's saying. I don't think this is talking to unbelievers, and I don't think this is talking to believers who are going to lose their salvation. I think it's talking to believers who, if they follow the path they're on, are going to be destroyed in Jerusalem. Hebrews 10:26 gives us this warning. If you think that God views the disgracing and defaming of the Son, the disgracing and the defaming of His blood, and the disgracing and defaming of the Spirit of grace, if you think that God views that as tolerable, then you need to think again. He is warning these people of the impending doom for all those who would spurn the fellowship of Christ to go back to the emptiness of Judaism. Look at verse 30. For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge His people. My sermon then this morning has one point. That was all introductory. But the sermon is short and it has one point. Do not think that you can toy with God. Are you all hearing me? This is a warning. This is a warning. If I'm right about this interpretation, this is a literal warning to believers. Do not think that you can toy with God. Don't think that you can spurn the Son. That you can, you know, have a period in my life where I just drift away. There will be judgment. In fact, later on, the writer of Hebrews is going to write these words: the Lord disciplines the ones He loves, and He scourges every son whom He receives. You ever been in Walmart and see children misbehaving? And you just think, wow, that kid needs a licking. Do you do it? Well, I hope not. You better not. Why don't you do it? Not my kid. But what happens when your kid goes into Walmart and misbehaves? Yeah, we're going to have a little sit down when we get home. And after our sit down, you may not be able to. Exactly. Why? Because you are my son. I cannot tolerate that for your sake. The Lord disciplines His own. Here He says He will judge His people, whoever that His people may be. And that's why verse 31 concludes, it is truly a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Please understand, folks, we live in a world where people think religion is cute. Even those who tolerate religion sometimes think, well, that's good for you, and that's fine for you. Please understand, we cannot toy with God. We have to take Him seriously. We have to take Him seriously. Even the book of Revelation bears this out. In Revelation 2, we have the warning to the church at Ephesus. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walk among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Wonderful encouragement, wonderful thing that you've done. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Excellent encouragement from Jesus actually, to the church at Ephesus. But verse 4 says this, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. What had they done? They'd spurned the Son of God. They've disregarded the blood of the covenant. They've outraged the Spirit of grace. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And my understanding is that historically, at one point, the Church of Ephesus then simply ceased to exist. As God's people, under the judgment of God, simply ceased to exist. May I then, in conclusion, appeal to you. Some of you may be dangling on the edge, or maybe someone listening at home, you've already started the process of apostasy. You're embarrassed by Christ. It's embarrassing to be around Christian people. You've begun to neglect the synagoguing of yourself amongst other believers. Whatever you had before is enticing you again. That's better. Please understand. Please understand. You haven't gone unnoticed. You haven't gone unnoticed. Now, people at your church, this church, or people listening at home, people at your church might not have noticed. People in your small groups might not have noticed. They may not have picked up on the fact that you're slowly apostatizing, that you're kind of spiteful of the Church of God. I beg you what Christ commands of you. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, you will find yourself in the hands of the living God, even as one of His children. These people toyed with God. They toyed with the idea that it wasn't that big of a thing to just spurn Christ and His people. And we don't know any kind of statistics on it, but if they did, then it's reasonable to understand that many of these people, well, we may see them in heaven, fell under the judgment of God. It is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to find yourself in the hands of the living God. I implore you, do not toy with God. Let's pray. Father, so many of us at various times in our life toy with you. And we thank you for that great grace by which we are not consumed, because your mercy is renewed every morning. But I plead on my behalf that you would protect me from apostasy, that you would protect me and protect this church from toying with you. May we not become the Ephesian church whose light is snuffed out. May we not become as the Hebrew believers who thought it a light thing to turn their backs on you and ultimately face the judgment of God. Father, we thank you for our salvation, that great salvation with which we are saved, the blood of Christ by which we are sanctified. We thank you for that. May we never spurn it. May we never outrage your Holy Spirit. May we always understand the weightiness of our faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.